We are planning to take the Lord's Supper together at the end of this message. So the Bible says that we are to first examine our hearts, then eat the bread and drink the cup. So kind of during the message, if you would, bring your heart to bear before the Lord, and anything that comes to mind by way of needing to apologize to Him, this would be a really good time to do so. If you've not trusted Christ as your Savior and Lord, that's the best way to start out the new year, and you want to do that before taking the Lord's Supper as well. Again, when we take the Lord's Supper together, we are remembering what Christmas culminated in, and that is Christ coming to purposely go to a cross, and on that cross bear our sins on His body, on that cross pour out His blood, His life in our place as our substitute. And to be right with Christ means we trust Him as our Savior and King, and we are committed to Him, whatever He wants us to do. That is the result of Him working inside of us. Let's pray together again if we could. Father, we give You thanks for the privilege to be able to be here together today to start a new year together. And we give You thanks for Christmas. We give You thanks for Easter. We give You thanks for the cross. And we pray that You would guide us and work in us in every detail regarding Your design for each of us, but all of us corporately following Christ. This is all about Christ. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that You be honored in our thoughts, in our doing all that we can to take in the passages before us and to know You better. Have Your way in us, have Your way through us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We are looking at the rest of the story today. It's not the whole rest of the story, but it's the rest of the Christmas account. Last week, Saturday night, Christmas Eve, and then Sunday morning, Wayne again helped to bring us through the first part of the Christmas account, really up to the birth of Christ. Let me recap that. And there's a couple of players we've left out because of time, and so we'll cover those players today and see what this has to do with the year 2023, should the Lord tarry and grant us life. And skipping the whole prologue in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, which really lays out the eternal perspective on everything, just kind of skipping John 1, moving right into the history, the historical account of what God did through people to prepare the way for this Messiah. In Luke chapter 1, we've got a guy named Zacharias being told by an angel that you're going to have the forerunner, the guy who's going to prepare the way for this Messiah. And the way this forerunner is described, he's described, therefore, as a king. You don't prepare the way typically going into a city, for just some religious leader or a prophet or whatever. The language used of John the Baptist would be, prepare the way, John the Baptist, this is your call, to prepare the way for the king to come riding into hearts. And then Jesus's word, or God's words through an angel to Mary, Jesus is described as the one taking the throne of David forever. He's described again as a king coming to this planet through Mary, indeed the Son of God. And then with Elizabeth calls Him Lord, this one in the womb, this Jesus. And then Mary gives a song after visiting Elizabeth for a few minutes. She breaks out in song, and she speaks about her son bringing a right side upness to things that only a king can do. And then shortly thereafter, she's about there for about 3 months. John the Baptist is born, and Zechariah goes into a song about Jesus, about Jesus being the deliverer, kind of the deliverer king. And Mary makes it back to where her fiancé is and her family is, and she's about 3.5 months pregnant, and Joseph's not sure if he wants to marry her because I don't think anybody believed her story. But when the angel approached Joseph about this baby, the angel approached Joseph in a way of reminding him of his kingly lineage, that this would be Savior, that this child would be Emmanuel, God with us, but that the language and the prophecy, Isaiah 7:14, is about this eternal king. And then we have the travel to Bethlehem, and we have the shepherds being told about this Savior, this Christ, the Lord. So a saviorship, but very much lordship, Christ, the eternal king, in mind. And when you add up those passages, you're going, who is this baby? What is God trying to get across to the folks of the day and us as well? And you kind of have a Savior King, a Messiah, anointed Savior King, to bring personal salvation, but also to bring kind of a corporate salvation of all the godly, finally culminating in a kingdom that's free from their enemies. And so that's what we have with this Messiah. He is Savior, but he's very much King. The shepherds, after visiting the child and his mother and Joseph, they return. They make known what they had been told to anybody that might listen to them. They return to the field, and here's where we pick it up in Luke chapter 2 and verse 21. This is in your sermon guide, and we give you that sermon guide so you can kind of mark on stuff and circle words and all like that and transfer the best notes to your Bible. So Luke chapter 2, verse 21, when 8 days were completed before his circumcision, it's going to be the same day as his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. You'll remember the angel said that, Joseph, you're to call him Jesus because he will save his people from their sin. So Jesus is his name. It means Savior. Christ, whenever you hear the word Christ, that's his title. It's not his last name. it's not part of his name. It's a title. It's the title for the anointed one, the anointed Messiah King. Whenever anybody says, by the way, Jesus Christ, whether they're cursing or they're saying it with great reverence, they're saying Jesus, the Messiah King, all right? And so he's called Jesus as the angel had instructed the young couple to do so. Notice he's going to be circumcised. Why is that? Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. So Jesus, in every way, kept his law, all of the laws. He was born into the Old Testament, and so he's going to keep all of the Old Testament laws. And even God has his parents keeping the laws in his behalf when he's 8 days old. Verse 22, that's 8 days after he was born. I like asking questions. I'm looking at this, I'm going, who was there? That would be kind of a family thing. But remember, in Bethlehem, there was no room for him, which is more than curious because that was a huge family reunion. That was family that was there. Messianic lineage of David. And there was no room for a pregnant lady having a child. Does that make any sense to anybody? Kind of a foreshadowing of the life of Christ? Where is there room for this Messiah King? And now the circumcision, Joseph's there, Mary is there, a rabbi is there, Jesus is there, anybody else, we don't know. But they simply carry out the custom that was given to them in the law of Moses. Now, 40 days later, again, I like asking the question, did they hang out in Bethlehem or go back to Nazareth and then come back again? It'd be a long trip, you know, there and back. So we're not exactly sure, but they 40 days later, they end up in the temple, which again, about 5-6 miles from Bethlehem, where Jesus was born. Maybe that's where they were hanging out. And we have these words. When the days for their purification, now this is going to be back in Leviticus chapter 12, it would be a 40-day period, and then the child and the mom are presented before the Lord, and there's a sacrifice that takes place, and I don't want to go into all of that. The point is, it was in the law, and so God, through the parents, is carrying out the law for the Lord Jesus Christ. When the days for their purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem and presented him to the Lord, and now quoting from Leviticus, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. The firstborn would represent the whole litter, if you would, all the other kids that are fixing to come, and holy means separated unto. And so that would be the law. The idea, all parents were to know, that that firstborn son is separated unto God. He represents the whole. Every kid is to be separated unto God. Parents, amen? All right, God owns them all. God created them all. Everyone is to be separated unto the Lord. To remind parents and families of that, God instituted this particular ritual. Now, if the family had the money, typically a lamb was offered, but apparently the family didn't have the money, so they went the direction of what poor folks could do, and a couple of turtle doves or a couple of young pigeons would suffice. And so they carry out this ritual with a priest. Remember, in John chapter 2, this is going to be about 30 years from now, the temple is just filled with priests that are trying to make money off of people. There's haranguing going on. It's organized crime. It's supposed to be worship of God. And probably this is the same kind of atmosphere, and yet the people of God still are using the temple area and trying to worship God as best they can in that scenario. So, they are there, and they carry out this ritual. Now, as that was happening, we've got verse 25. And here's a guy that, for some reason, this guy doesn't make the Christmas card cut. I don't really know why. I guess he kind of wrecks, he kind of really wrecks the whole flavor of Christmas. We like Christmas being about a nice little baby that's tame, that we can control, in a little manger with the little animals, and everything's nice and cozy and neat. It kind of brings warmth to the house, and we like babies, if they would only stay babies, right? You know, and yet here's Simeon. God's adding to what this couple is learning about this Messiah King. And so we have these words, verse 25. Again, there's always this little godly remnant. We'll talk more about them when Anna comes up, but Simeon's a part of it. And we have these words, verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. Now, we kind of think this guy was an older guy because he's talking about departing to be with the Lord. And usually only older guys talk about that. Now, he could be a young guy with cancer maybe, but probably an older dude, okay? That's just a safe guess, all right? And so so he is there. And this man, there's the three words to describe him. One, righteous, 2, devout. 3, looking for the consolation of Israel. And then 4, the Holy Spirit was upon him. Number 1, he was righteous. Genesis 15, verse 6, following the what God said through Abraham. Abraham believed God, and that was reckoned to him as righteousness. And then folks who did trust God as for their righteousness, like Abraham did, would typically be living a righteous life as well. So he is described as righteous, no doubt, trusting the Lord as Abraham did, and given the gift of righteousness, but probably now living that gift out. Number 2, devout. Greek word kind of has the connotation of careful. What is it to be devout? It's to be careful. To be careful with the things of God. We're not flippant. And number 3, looking for the consolation of Israel. Well, what in the world is that? Well, it's the Greek word for paraclete. The paraclete has come and is our comforter, our consoler, really probably better translated helper in all things. And so he's looking for the help that Israel needs, which includes consolation. Why would they need to be consoled? Because they had sold themselves really into sin, and they were under bondage because of their rebellion, and God allowed them to be under bondage because of their rebellion. And it was a tough time, and they were the Jewish people were dominated by Rome, and it was ugly, and they're paying high taxes, and they're even in the around the temple, there's the Romans everywhere, and everything was just horrible in the sense of they're just being dominated. It'd be like us who would God bring in for us? Just say, I guess China's the big player today. And it'd be like us being dominated by China. And there's Chinese, guards, military everywhere. We're paying exorbitant taxes. And we're having to kiss up to them in every way, shape, and form. And on top of that, the church is decadent to begin with. All the pastors are on the take. And it's just a tough, tough time. And that was what was going on here. And yet God always has his remnant. And so this guy, Simeon, part of that righteous remnant, even with all the corruption, he's still looking for the consolation that would be the deliverer for Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. He was being guided, being led by the Holy Spirit. By the way, he's not a bad example for us. I don't want to take a lot of time on this. I want to focus on Jesus Christ as we go through this. But notice one of the things about the godly, they're trusting the Lord, therefore they're righteous. They're careful with the things of God, but there's a looking that's a part of them. And so passages like this, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9 and following, Jesus teaches us when we pray in this way: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's the first request. May you be set apart from everything common. Then request number 2, your kingdom come. The godly are to pray for the coming of the fullness of the kingdom of God. That's the same as the consolation of Israel for us. And 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, we have these words from Paul. Paul's looking ahead, his death is imminent, and he's going, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing. What characterizes the godly is they love thinking about the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming fullness of the kingdom. When Jesus comes back, he's bringing in the fullness of the kingdom of God to this planet. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, we're to be a people looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Does that characterize me? Am I looking for his coming? Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, we are to be a people eagerly waiting for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, 7, we are waiting eagerly for the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, we are among those who eagerly wait for Him. Book of Hebrews chapter 11, the saints are characterized by a holy dissatisfaction for what's here, looking for the coming kingdom. So I'm throwing that out going, I'm just guessing that y'all are a lot like me, that probably 90% of us are completely clueless as to what I just read about. That's just not on our radar screen. Matter of fact, we just, and I did the same thing, you know, it's Christmas time, and I gave, the idea with many of the gifts that I gave were to make people more satisfied with this life. And I don't apologize for that. You know, I got grandkids, and I got somewhere in the Bible I have a license to spoil them, right? It's in there somewhere. I don't know where it is, you know. And yet, we need to have this holy dissatisfaction. We know we're not at home here. And there's a longing in our heart, Lord Jesus, return. And so that's him. That's what's marking him. He's looking for the consolation. God's Spirit is guiding him. He's listening for the voice of the Spirit of God, which we all should be doing. Next verse. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Again, probably an older guy. The Lord's Christ, the Lord's anointed Messiah King. Simeon, you're going to see the Lord's Christ before you die. That's a special promise from God that we all don't get for sure. And he came in the Spirit. There it is again. He's being led by God's Spirit, which we all should be doing, asking God for guidance. Came into the temple with all the haranguing and selling of animals and all the stuff, yet still the temple of God. When the parents brought in the child to carry out the custom of the law. And so there he is, there they are. And picture this, he took Jesus into his arms and blessed God. Now, how that would have gone down, I don't exactly know. You got this old dude just walking up, snatching a baby. Probably didn't happen that way. Probably got permission. But again, you're Mary, you're Joseph, you're taking in all of this information about this Messiah King that you have, and here's this old dude, and you can tell there's a kind of a godly countenance about this guy. And he asked permission, no doubt. Picture your 40-day-old baby in the arms of this old guy, and he's looking up. The first thing he does, he looks up to heaven, he blesses God, just thanking God. And why does he do that? Well, that's what we have in these words. Next verse, verse 29. Now, Lord, let your bondservant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. He's not holding the track in his hand. Here's the plan of salvation. Who is salvation? Christ. It's not about knowing about Christ. It's not about knowing the plan. It's about knowing Christ. In Him is life. He is salvation. And so Simeon holding this baby is salvation. Salvation really, I think, in the mind of Simeon, as we're going to see in a moment, kind of in two ways. One is just that personal salvation. This is the Messiah, the perfect sacrifice. But corporately, this is the King who is going to bring in the kingdom, and there will be salvation from our enemies as well through this Messiah King. All right? So that's what's happening here. And he thanks God for his salvation. He says, you prepared this salvation in the presence of all peoples, a light, gonna hone in on what he means by that, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, that would be all the non-Jewish people, and the glory of your people, Israel. A light of revelation to the Gentiles. If you're a fan of the prophecies of Isaiah, Isaiah 40 through 66, those last chapters of Isaiah, would be a perfect picture of this, where God speaks about, again, this Christ being the glory of Israel, but this Christ also being a light to all of the peoples. That would be a radical statement, because as they look around, there's Rome, the nations, the Roman soldiers are defiling everything. Exorbitant taxes, strong arms, no way to break their hold. And yet, this Messiah, this godly man, has enough biblical knowledge to go, no, he's going to be the deliverer for everybody, even these people that we despise. All the nations. And the glory, in other words, the fullness of the revelation of God to His own people, the Israelites. Now, if you're Joseph and Mary, you're sitting there going, wow, the nations, glory of Israel. And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. That's an understatement. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother. So he prays a blessing of God over them. But then he hones in on mom. I guess this is an indication maybe that Joseph is going to die at some point. We don't read about Joseph during the ministry, those 3.5 years of ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So evidently Joseph is going to die before this ministry begins, apparently. So he looks at Mary and he says, behold, this child is placed or set or appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, a sign to be opposed. Mary, a sword's going to pierce your own soul to the end that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. Could you imagine being Mary? This child, he's the Messiah King, and there's glory awaiting, but on the way there, there's going to be the fall and the rise of many. Ultimately, that will take place in the millennium, the 1,000 years to come when Jesus sets up his kingdom and the new heavens and the new earth ultimately. But there's going to be a lot of conflict along the way. You don't have falling and rising without conflict. So there's a lot of conflict coming down the pike. He will be opposed. Could you imagine somebody saying that about your child? Your child's going to be hated and opposed. And so it would be with Christ. This is what's going to happen to him. Jesus said, Matthew 10, I came not to bring peace, but a sword. I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. There's going to be division. There's going to be a sword. There's going to be opposition. And you know how this goes down. You can go out on the street and you can talk about anything to anybody. Bring up Jesus and see what happens. As a godly person, you know, they'll glow. But for the ungodly, he's the one word you can't bring up. There's opposition there. The thoughts of hearts will be revealed even by the name Jesus. And Mary, all of this will be like a dagger in your soul. Now, isn't this an odd way for God to do stuff? You think if God liked Mary, she wouldn't go through this kind of stuff. First of all, her husband would be around, right? If God liked Mary, why is her husband going to disappear? Probably die. Where's God in that? If God liked Mary, what is this dagger stuff? If God liked Jesus, why is he going to be hated so much? If God liked you, why do bad things happen in your life? Jesus will be salvation, verse 30, to all who trust Him globally, all the Gentiles. Jesus will be the determiner of destinies, the fall and rise of many. Jesus will be the revealer of hearts, what you do with Jesus reveals your heart and the evilness or the goodness that God is working in it. Verse 36, and there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with a husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. We're not exactly sure, 84 years after the death of her husband, or a total of 84 years. Doesn't really matter. She's a really senior lady. And she, here's what's true about her, never left the temple, serving night and day with fasting and prayer. A lot of ministry to do in the temple. Acts chapter 4, for example, Acts chapter 5, church would be in the temple quite a bit, doing ministry, sharing the good news, whatever. But she's characterized by as a lady of prayer, as a lady of fasting, evidently as a lady really wanting to see the redemption of her people, Israel. Heart for her nation. Heart for the salvation of others. And at that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God. Now that she was led by the Spirit of God as well. So Simeon is giving thanks to God, and he's blessing the parents, and he's warning Mary about what's coming down the pike. She comes up. She is thanking God as well. And she continued to speak of him to all who were looking for the redemption of Israel, or redemption of Jerusalem. So really saying the same thing as Simeon. There's evidently a godly remnant. She speaks to him of all who were also looking. What does that tell you? Among the godly, there's a hunger for the things of God and for God to come and to set things up in a right way. And they apparently seem to know each other, these folks. And so could you imagine going back to the home group? I've seen the salvation of God. Yeah, and so that's what's going on here. What do we learn from them? Well, we learn that Jesus is, again, Messiah King, the one who's going to bring the kingdom. He is sovereign king, but in the way it's going to happen, there's going to be a lot of opposition. There's going to be a lot of pain. Verse 39, and when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, that phrase, the law. Notice they're just in the plan of God, this young couple is going to carry out the law of God to the hilt. And Jesus would live out the law of God to the hilt. They returned to Galilee to their own city of Nazareth. I would write in the words, eventually. Okay, they're going to make it there. And that's a lot of scriptures that way. You know, it's almost like it's going to happen the next day. It might happen a week later, a month, a year, several years later. We don't know. So eventually they're going to make it back there, but not quite yet. A couple more players. Matthew chapter 2, let's not skip a beat here. This is, again, taking place 40 days after the birth of Jesus. Matthew 2 verse 1 is going to be 41 days or more after the birth of Jesus. Everybody good? All right. So we don't know when. Sometime after that, they hang out in Bethlehem a little bit longer, and we have chapter 2 and verse 1 that we're going to put together with Luke 2 in just a moment. Matthew 2 verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, how long afterwards? We're not sure. By the way, Herod's going to want to kill all the children 2 years of age and younger to get the Messiah. You guys already have where this is going to go. And so, well, Jesus, it must have been 2 years later. No probably not. He's probably giving these old gruff soldiers the ability to kill all of the young children, added two-year-olds in just to make sure nobody was missed in case it's a very large child, probably. So this is, I'm going to guess, a couple months later. Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, the days of Herod the king. Herod had been king puppet king, Caesar over in Rome, 1,500 miles away, is the king. But he's a puppet king under Caesar. And he had been having this job for about 40 years. Pretty shrewd, very good at what he did. But anybody got in his way, and you know, they were toast, okay? And so the annals have it that he killed several wives, depending on what you read, and several sons as well, thinking that they might be in the way of his throne in some way, shape, or form. So this guy was ruthless, very good at what he did, built a lot of stuff, great military leader, but absolutely ruthless. That's Herod the king. So he had been on the throne for around 40 years at this point. He's going to die very quickly here afterwards. And behold, Magoi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. And these are going to be, of course, the three very nice kings on camels, right? We don't know how many there were. There's three gifts coming up, so there had to be three of them, right? You know, they each had their own gift, and that's kind of a Western way to do it, you know. So we don't know. There could have been three, could have been five, could have been 50, could have been 100. I mean, we just don't know how many. Probably the best documents that we have of the day speak about these guys being tied to some way, shape, or form to the Medo-Persian Empire, Iraq, Iran area. We're not positive about that, but that's the best kind of we can do with the archives that we have. Probably kingly advisor kind of guys, a priestly tribe. And remember, religion and politics would be hand in hand. You wouldn't separate them at all back in the day. So they're probably some kind of kingly advisors in Iran, Iraq area, probably tied to Zoroastrianism a little bit. Again, it's a little sketchy, not exactly sure, but there's enough documents going. That's probably what's going on here. Bottom line is, they were from a long way away, and they weren't Jewish people. All right, that's the bottom line. These guys, definitely Gentile folks from a long way away. Now, if they're going to come riding in, they're probably going to have at least a small army with them. You just wouldn't travel across the desert like three dudes, you know, with a little dinghy in your hand. Okay, you didn't do that. So probably a small army is coming in with them. Could have been a large army, quite frankly. I mean, we don't know. When they come riding in, that is going to freak out everybody. Everybody's going to know that they're here. And they're coming to ride into Jerusalem. Why? Evidently, they know something about a Messiah to be born, a Messiah king. And I'm going to guess that it has something to do with Daniel chapter 9, actually the whole book of Daniel. Daniel was made, and again, we're not sure about this. This is just kind of an educated guess, but it is interesting how God sets stuff up. In the book of Daniel, in a number of the chapters, there's prophecies about this eternal king, various nations that are gonna rise up, but eventually there's coming this one eternal king, and everything will be under his reign forever and forever. That's part of the prophecies in the book of Daniel. And you say, well, how would these guys know that? Well, because in the book of Daniel, the leader dude, he's going to kill like all the Magoi and like everybody else because they can't figure out a dream. And God uses Daniel to interpret that dream, and so their lives are spared. And so this guy, Daniel, is going to be a hero to these Magoi and to many of the other elite folks that were giving counsel to the king. So he's made their leader, so he's going to be able to teach them, and because they were saved by this guy, probably Daniel and his prophecies are highly venerated and are going to be handed down, and so probably these guys know something about this. And in Daniel chapter 9, we have these words in verse 25. So you are to know that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, now Jerusalem had been destroyed, This is hundreds of years before Jesus comes to the planet. Jerusalem had been destroyed, but there's going to be a decree to allow the people to go back to rebuild it until Messiah the Prince. So there's going to be a decree coming up that a leader is going to make in the Medo Empire to allow the people of Israel to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. From the issuing of that decree to the time when Messiah comes on the scene, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks of years. That would be 69 times 7. That's 483 years. So about 483 years are going to pass, and then you're going to, from this decree, then you'll expect to see Messiah in ministry on the scene. Goes on to speak about some other stuff that's going to happen. The point of all that being, these guys would have known roughly when the Messiah's coming on the scene. And it would be a really, really big, this is the eternal king. So that's all conjecture, but it's warranted by the documents of the time. All right? So, and it kind of gives us a better picture of what's happening here. Matthew chapter 2 again. Magoi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. They're saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Well, Herod is thinking what when that word gets to him? I'm the king of the Jews. Caesar said so. And I'm going to hand it down to whatever sons I have that I don't kill, I'm going to hand it down to at least one of them. All right? So he's got this thing planned. So he is like, what is this? And the people are going to go, this is not going to end well. Everybody knows that. Herod's going to be flipping out. So they come in. Why do they come to Jerusalem? We saw his shining, his glory, his star in the east. We've come to worship him. Doesn't say they followed the star there. They see some kind of a shining where they were in the east, in, say, Iraq. And they come and they travel hundreds of miles to get there. And when they get there, they go to Jerusalem. That's where, if you're going to have a Jewish king, it's going to be the capital. It's like Washington, D.C. So they're going to go to Jerusalem to meet this king, this newborn baby king. And they've come to worship him. Not worship Herod. Worship him. All right? And when Herod the king heard it, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Why would Jerusalem be troubled? Because if Herod's troubled, and you're smart, you better be troubled also. Things are not going to go well. All right? Herod is ruthless. A rival king is on the scene. Are you kidding me? Things are going to go south in a hurry here. All right? So that's where the whole city is tense from these guys being in town. And again, everybody would know these guys are traveling in some kind of a small army, no doubt. And we have these words, verse 4. Gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he began to inquire where... Now, here's where Herod makes this interesting turn. He's an Edomite, but he knows the Jewish people pretty well. Doesn't know all of Scripture, he kind of knows some of it. So he gets the Jewish brain trust together, and he goes, where is the Christ to be born? But he makes the step, the Christ, the anointed king, not just a king. So somehow in the mind of Herod, maybe God kind of slaps him a little bit, we're talking about the Christ, the anointed king, the one that's been prophesied from the book of Genesis all the way through Scripture. Is it this guy? Now you'd think if he made that step, he'd kind of be going, I got to be careful. I'm dealing with God. This is not some would-be king. I'm dealing with God now. But it's amazing how uncareful folks can be with dealing with the things of God. That's an understatement. And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet, and you, this is from Micah, a prophet named Micah, chapter 5, verse 2, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judea, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. Out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. If you read Micah 5, 2, what's left out of this particular prophecy, but is in the prophecy of Micah 5, 2, is his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. In other words, everybody knew this is a messianic prophecy. A guy who's coming forth from the days of eternity is going to be the ruler, and this guy's going to be born in Bethlehem. Later on in the Gospels, we'll see that other people knew this fact. It would be common among the Jewish people that the Messiah is going to come out of Bethlehem. And they knew that, and so they filled Herod in. Then Herod secretly called the Magoi, Magi, and ascertained from them the time the star appeared. So he's got the place. Now he wants to get the time. He wants to get this time, place fix on this baby. And they told him, I'm going to guess it was probably at the birth of Christ. This austere, this shining, does it have anything to do with the illumination around the shepherds when the announcement was made? I don't know. Maybe there's some tie in some way or another. I don't know. But this probably that's where they saw this star, this shining. Verse 8. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and make careful search for the child. When you found him, report to me that I too may come and worship him. It's good to see that Herod's come around. He wants to come worship this new Messiah king. It's a wonderful thing. And so he sends them out. And having heard the king, they went their way. And lo, or behold, the star, the austere, the shining, the glory, which they had seen in the east, went on before them. The idea they saw it in the east, it's disappeared. They've taken all the hundreds of miles journey, going to Jerusalem as a guest to go, that's where the king's got to be, right? The baby king. And so they make it there. They leave Herod's place. They step outside, and lo, there it is. There's that shining again. It went on before them, so picture some kind of a Shekinah glory of God in some way, moving before them until it came and stood over where the child was. If you really want this to be a star, that's okay. And just try to figure out you go outside and figure out what star is over your house, okay? You know, obviously, this is, again, it's the Greek word austere. It means some kind of a shining. Something that's illuminating in some way, okay? So it's just, I mean, the glory of God is what was associated with the Lord from the beginning to the end. This is probably going to be a similar kind of a shining. It moves on before them, stands over the house. They know exactly where to go. Verse 10, when they saw the austere, the shining, the glory, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Put all that together. They were really, really, they come a long way, man. They were really, really happy. By the way, they kind of got to be scratching their heads a little bit, though, going, okay, guys, you know, as we're going to the house, they got to be going, okay, we come riding in Jerusalem. The king has been born. We know about it. We're way over in Iraq. We know about this. Nobody around Jerusalem knows about this. The priests don't know about this. The king, how's this working? How do we know? And nobody around him knows. And the priests don't even care. Herod says he wants to come worship. The priests don't seem to care whatsoever. They got their whole religious thing going. Jesus don't really need Jesus because we got the whole religious thing going. Kind of like, I don't know, today, right? Don't really need him, you know? And so they got to be just scratching their heads, but they're happy. There's the austere, there's the shining, and so they follow that. Verse 11, and they came into the house. I'd love to know how that went down. Like, how do you go through the neighborhood? How do you knock on the door? And like, how does that introduction go down with like Mary, right? You know, probably little drummer boys in there kind of wailing away, which every mother wants a drummer boy with a newborn baby, right? Yeah. And so somehow they get the whole thing going, conversation going. They're invited in, whatever part of the entourage is able to come in, inside this little house. Notice they're in a house, not a stable, by the way. And saw the child with Mary, his mother. Listen now. This is very particular in the Greek. They fell down and worshiped him. The word for worship him has in it falling down. So God wants to make sure we get it, that they really fell down and worshiped him. Little note, by the way, they didn't worship them, Mary and the child. They worshiped him, the child, and only the child. By the way, it's very plain. Only God is to be worshiped, and this is one of a number of scenes where Jesus is worshiped, and it's apparently approved by the way Scripture presents it. And the disciples are going to worship him, same word, proskuneo, in a boat after he stills the storm. Jesus accepts that. Jesus is worshiped right now, Revelation chapter 5, in heaven. And so only God is to be worshiped, this God King. And there they are, worshiping him. Again, can you imagine what Mary and Joseph are thinking? Opening their treasures, they presented to him, not them, to him, gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold is always appropriate for every occasion, by the way. Frankincense and myrrh would be valuable spices. I don't want to go into those things right now, but they're expensive, obviously. Gifts for a king is the idea. This is a kingly coronation, in a sense. And that's again, one of the main ideas. This is a king. And having been warned by God in a dream, some kind of a vision, not to return to Herod, they departed for their own country by another way. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, some kind of a vision. Again, this all happened in kind of bang, bang, saying, "Arise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. Remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." Again, imagine being Mary. Those words from Simeon are coming back now. Jesus will be a sign to be opposed. Things are going to change. Fall and rise of many in Israel. And now she's getting a taste of this strange way that God does stuff. And so they're needing to pick up, no doubt, those three gifts and whatever else, throw them on whatever vehicle they had and get out of Dodge in a hurry. And he arose, took the child and his mother by night. So it evidently was evening by the time they got there, because this is only about 5-6 miles from Jerusalem. It wouldn't take the Herod's armies very long to get there. So this is going to be obviously done fairly quickly. Departed for Egypt, didn't wait for the next day, and was there until the death of Herod, which wouldn't be a long time from now, probably a few months, that what was spoken of by the Lord, the prophet, might be fulfilled. This is Hosea 11, verse 1. "Out of Egypt did I call my son." There's a parallel between Jesus and Israel. That's a whole other theme that we don't have time to get into. But Jesus became a refugee. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, so he gets word pretty quickly. They're taking the 295 exit out of here. They're not coming over here. They're heading out of here. He's enraged, and he sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and its environs, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had ascertained from the Magi. Again, probably this is a matter of months. Probably the austere, the shining would have appeared at the birth of Christ. It would have maybe taken a couple of months for the Magi to get there. So that's probably the timeline. And Herod says 2 years because he wants to make sure this baby's going to be killed, especially if it's some big baby, and my goons can't tell the difference between a 6-month-old and a 2-year-old. He just wants to make absolutely sure, is apparently what's going on. expect opposition regarding Jesus. Why? Why was Jesus opposed by Herod? Because Herod wanted to be his own king. Because this isn't rocket science here. This is the foreshadowing now. We're going to apply it to 2023. Why was Jesus opposed? Because Herod wanted to be king and wasn't going to have Jesus to be king. Friend, if you're a guest here, why isn't Christ trusted as king in your life? Some of you want him to be savior. I like that. Save me from my sin. But quite frankly, this kingship stuff, that doesn't work. And I want to suggest to you that if you go passage by passage by passage, I did a terrible job of the introduction, my intention was to take the time to go passage by passage. You can do this on your own. You'll see what's emphasized is the kingship. This is the Messiah King more than the Messiah Savior. He's both, and you can't split them. But the emphasis is on kingship. This is the King. And with a king, there's no middle ground. You can't just kind of keep him over here on the shelf. He's either king in your life or he isn't. And so he's the king, and others want to be king, and therefore he is going to be opposed. We are still to take him to the nations. Another point that Simeon made, light of revelation to the nations. Why were the Magi brought in? They represented, no doubt, the nations, that Jesus is to be taken to the nations. When we do that, what should we expect in 2023 as we support groups taking Jesus to the unreached nations? We should expect opposition because other people want to be king. And from some religious movements, just apathy. Our system's going great. We don't really need them, right? But opposition's going to be there. 2023, Jesus is king. Two big ideas. On the one hand, walk with Jesus and you also will be opposed. And life can be painful. And in some places you can die. He will be opposed. Prediction. Prophecy. 2023. Jesus will be opposed. Prophecy. There will be many martyrs. There will be much opposition. That's what's foreshadowed in the Christmas account. And that's what's true today. And in your life individually, start sharing Jesus as king, you will be opposed. But some will trust him. So two big ideas. One is, because Jesus is king, there will be opposition. But the other is, for 2023, because Jesus is king, he is sovereign in every detail in your life. And when you stack up your life with these early adventures of Joseph and Mary, and God's odd way of doing stuff. If God loved me, this wouldn't be happening. All the details, all the way through the ostracism by the family, the arduous ride to Bethlehem where you're about to give birth, the needing to become a refugee in Egypt, the attack on your son, the prophecies about a dagger in your heart as going to be a way of life when you watch your son in ministry. All of that. God sovereign? Is Christ the king? And yet he is. And so Jesus is king. He's going to be opposed. Jesus is king. He is sovereign in every detail of your life. We're going to take the Lord's Supper together. Oh, I put it over here. And as we do so, we are reaffirming our trust in the sovereign king that we serve. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this great blessing to be able to assemble today. And we pray, Father, that you would, in your perfect way, guide us in this time of worship to truly honor you. You came to die, and you came to live forever as sovereign Savior King. And so, Lord Jesus, work in us, we pray, in this time of celebrating your deliverance in our lives. Bible says we are to take this in a worthy manner, where we first examine ourselves, then we take the bread and drink the cup. So friend, I've asked you to be examining your heart through this message, give you another few moments to do so. Simply ask these questions to the Lord. Lord Jesus, am I trusting you as my Savior and Lord right now, my risen King? And number two, are there things I need to apologize for that I haven't done so? I want to do so now. If you would, just pray quietly. Give you a few moments to do so. Lord Jesus, thank you for your perfect plan. For our individual salvation and for our corporate salvation, even from the presence of sin and enemies one day when you bring in your kingdom. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. If you would turn the cup upside down, expose the bread. Again, if you're trusting Christ as your Savior and Lord, and you've gone through the exercise of getting your accounts right with the Lord, we invite you to join us in this time. If not, please refrain from doing so. The Bible says to do so is to eat and drink judgment upon yourself. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took the bread, and he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this as often as you eat it in remembrance of me." We're told specifically, remember the body of Jesus Christ on that cross, bearing our sin upon it. As you do so, you may take the bread. The Lord Jesus also took the cup after supper, saying, "This is the new covenant made in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." As you take the cup, this symbolizes the life of God in humanness. It symbolizes the new relationship between God and man made in the blood of Jesus Christ. It symbolizes the total forgiveness of sin and a perfect relationship with God judicially. As you picture the blood of Christ poured out for you, you may take the cup. Lord Jesus, thank you again for the great grace that we enjoy, privileged to start this year together as we focus on Christ. We anticipate great victories ahead because Jesus Christ is King, sovereign King, and we also anticipate opposition because not everyone wants Christ as King. Many will not have this man to rule over them. Thank you for the privilege to walk with you, to know your sovereign control in every detail of life, and for presenting to us this account of your birth, foreshadowing your life, foreshadowing this age as well, and this upcoming year. In Jesus' name, amen. This area is open if you want prayer regarding anything. Come on down. God bless each one of you, and God make you a blessing.